This student ministry podcast is a sermon preached by Pastor Kurt Skelly at the 2009 West Coast Baptist Teen Camp. Pastor Skelly is the senior pastor of the Harvest Baptist Church in Natrona Heights, Pennsylvania, and we hope this message will be an encouragement to you. For more sermon resources, please visit preaching.lancasterbaptist.org.
There's something about human beings, I think God has wired it into us, that we always want to break barriers. Seems like all the records in sports over the years, if you give it time, those records are going to be broken. I know for years and years, people never thought that the home run record set by Babe Ruth, 60 home runs in one season, because a 154-game season, nobody thought that that record was even attainable. Back when Babe Ruth hit 60 home runs, nobody else even hit 30 home runs. The year he hit 60 home runs, no one thought, nobody will ever be like Babe Ruth. When Roger Maris, back in 1961, hit 61 home runs, nobody could quite believe it. Matter of fact, you realize that people were so in love with the record that Babe Ruth had set that Roger Maris actually received death threats on his life. Then, of course, some years later, Mark McGwire and Barry Bonds and Sammy Sosa, all these other steroids-enhanced athletes, they broke that record as well. And so there's just something about records. They get broken. Why? Because that's the nature of human beings. We want to break barriers. We want to break records. If there's a mountain, it doesn't make a difference how high it is, human beings are going to try to find a way to climb that mountain. Back, I think it was in 1953, Sir Edmund Hillary and Tenzing Norgay, the Sherpa guide, they made their way up to the top of Mount Everest. Nobody thought that could possibly ever be done, and yet it was done. Roger Bannister, the Englishman, years ago, the medical people thought it was impossible medically, impossible biologically for a man to run a mile in under 4 minutes. Now high school students do it. Roger Bannister was the first one that did it years ago. 3 minutes, 99 seconds, 0.96, just barely. And now high school kids can do it. It's just something about human beings that want to break barriers and cross boundaries. John F. Kennedy said in the early 1960s, when Russia was the first one to send a man into orbit, and the United States, the NASA space program, we were embarrassed because the Russians had done it first. And John F. Kennedy said, we will send a man to the moon in this decade. That was an unbelievable boast to say that. To send a man to the moon. I mean, just go out tonight and look up at the sky and see the moon out there in space and realize we have been there. Unless you're one of those weird conspiratorialists that believe that we actually did it in some studio in Utah somewhere. I believe we went to the moon. And in 1969, when Armstrong and Aldrin stepped on the moon's surface, unbelievable that we could possibly do that. Little old mankind, that we could actually fly to, step on, walk on the moon, and bring some rocks back. I mean, unbelievable. That's just something about man. That's just something that's wired in us. But you know, there's some things that even man cannot do. Some barriers that even man cannot cross. When the children of Israel left Egypt, after having been in bondage for 430 years, and when Moses came down and said, let my people go, and after 10 arduous plagues on the nation of Egypt, and when finally God got Pharaoh's attention, and finally they went out, they came to a sea. And man cannot walk across water. Only God can do that. And man cannot walk through an ocean. Only God can make that happen. God made that happen, and he parted that sea, and they walked through, the Bible says, on dry ground. And God helped them cross a barrier that was impossible to cross. By the way, we realize that the Red Sea is a type of our salvation. And you couldn't save yourself, and there was nothing you could do to have a right relationship with God. And God helped you to cross a barrier that you could never have crossed. You could have lived your whole life and gone to every kind of different church. You could have tried to do the best you could, and you never would have crossed that barrier. God helped you to cross a barrier that only he could cross. And with his help, you crossed it. That's a wonderful thing. And then they went to the land of promise. And you know the story. They would not go in. And so God consigned that generation to wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And wander they did until all of them died off. Now here we are in Joshua chapter 3. Moses is dead. No one even knows where he's buried. Joshua is the new leader. He's kind of nervous, and God had to come to him and say, Joshua, be strong. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee. I will not forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage. Even the people said, Joshua, we're behind you. But now it's showtime. Now they stand on the overflowing banks of the Jordan River. If you've ever been there or seen a video or pictures of the Jordan River, you know it's a fast-moving river. No way, no how they're going to be able to get across that river. No helicopters, no bridges. I mean, that's an uncrossable barrier. And yet there they are. God, of course, you know the story, helps them miraculously to get across that barrier and to discover something, to discover a plan that he had for their lives that was unbelievably incredible. You see, the simple fact of the matter is there are teenagers in this room that with God's help, you've crossed the Red Sea. And like Zach and like Austin and like the others tonight, maybe this week at camp that have trusted Christ as Savior, you can point back to a time and a place in your life when you trusted Christ, and that's wonderful. Matter of fact, right now, I want you to think about that place. To think about it, where you were when you got saved. Get ready. Where were you? Get ready. Where were you? All right, where were you? You were in your bed at home. Where were you? In my bedroom. Where were you? His parents' room. Where were you? Where? Teen camp. What camp was it? Where? Here, right here. 4 years ago. Where were you? In your dad's office at school. Where were you? Living room at home. Where were you? At church. What church? Where were you? What church? Where at Lancaster? Where by the gymnasium? Right by the tree. My living room. Living room. Piano bench. Hallway at church. See, those places that you just mentioned, that's the place where God did something for you that you couldn't do for yourself. And God helped you to cross a barrier that was uncrossable. He helped you to get across something you could never get across. Here's the sad part. The sad part is people get across that barrier with God's help. He saves them. But most Christians, most teenagers never make it across the next barrier. Most people, they're saved, but they fail to understand that the purpose, God's purpose in your life was not to save you. That was not God's purpose for your life. God's purpose for your life was not to save you. God's purpose for your life was to save you for a purpose. There's a big difference. See, when we look at salvation as the purpose, then we think, hey, I'm saved. Now I can do what I want to do. And if I serve God, that's bonus. Oh, no, you are saved for a purpose. And if you don't discover the perfect will of God for your life, if you never understand what it means to cross the barrier and get to the land of victory, the land where God can use your life in a way that is inconceivable to you right now, if you never get there, then you will have not fulfilled the purpose for your creation, for your salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath foreordained that we should walk in them. You realize that there are good works that God has planned for you to do? You realize that before you were ever born, God had a blueprint for your life that included things for you to do that nobody else in this whole world can do. You realize that God told the first generation of Christians that he wanted them to go to the whole world and reach the whole world with the gospel? And well, let me ask you a question tonight. Is the whole world reached with the gospel? Of course not. We're doing a worse job than we've ever done. We're losing ground. Whose fault is that? Not God's, because God does not give us a command that without his help we cannot fulfill. It is our fault, because we're languishing in mediocrity. And although we've been saved, I'm afraid that so many of us are not discovering the purpose for which we were saved. I'm afraid that so many of us are not lock, stock, and barrel. I mean, totally sold out for the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm afraid that some of us don't have a burning passion in our heart to find out, why am I here? Why am I on planet Earth? Why do I live in this generation? Why has God strategically planted me here and now? Why? You know that God has a why for your life? You realize that there's nobody in this room that is insignificant? You realize that sometimes we look at people, and like Samuel, whom God had to remind, don't look on the outside. Don't look at Eliab and how big he is and how broad his shoulders are and how adept he might be at being a leader or a warrior. Don't look at that. A man looks on the outward appearance, but Samuel, I see things that nobody else can see. Now I want you to understand tonight that God sees things in the teenagers of this room that nobody else can see. And he wants you to see that too. He wants to help you to see what he can see. You see, we look at teen groups and we make estimations based upon talent. We say, guys, great job tonight. What tremendous talent. And here are two young men in the youth group that are obvious leaders. They obviously love the Lord. They obviously have some talent, like many of you do. And we look at them and say, God can use their life in a tremendous way. And guess what? He can and he will. I believe that. But God doesn't need musical talent. God doesn't need athletic ability. God doesn't need popularity. God doesn't need the senior class president. God doesn't need the smartest kid in school. Don't you get it? God has equipped each one of us for his purposes, and God can use the shy little sixth grade going into seventh grade young girl just as readily as he can use the star on the basketball team. And sometimes he can use her first, because sometimes the star on the basketball team's a little bit too full of himself. And sometimes the kid that's the valedictorian is a little bit too hyped up on himself. And sometimes the girl that has the lead role in the school play, sometimes she's not available for God's use because she's chasing her own dreams. And I'm just saying that God has a plan for everybody. And he has a plan for you. But if you're ever going to reach the place of God's plan, if you're ever going to be in the land of victory, the place of God's perfect will, God's going to have to help you to get across a barrier that you cannot cross. So I want to talk tonight quickly about getting to the other side. If you're going to get to the other side tonight, I would suggest in the first place you must have an active faith. You must have an active faith. And I chose that term carefully, active faith, because faith by its very definition is active. What did the prophet, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith, or can that kind of faith, save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead. See, there is a dead faith. Being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest there's one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac a son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And did your walk talks and your talk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. Ralph Waldo Emerson, who was no Christian, understood this principle when he said this: your actions speak so loudly, I can't hear what you're saying. Your actions speak so loudly, I can't hear what you're saying. And listen, we've got a brand of Christianity today that we're so good at saying things. We know just what to say. We know the Baptist language. We know the fundamental language. We even know the Christian swear words to use. We got it all figured out. But you know what? Talk is cheap. And God's not really jazzed up by what people say. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Listen, we can say whatever we want to say, but saying never saved anybody, and saying never helped anybody, and saying never put anybody in the will of God. We must have an active faith. You say, oh, well, Brother Skelly, I memorized a bunch of verses. Whoop-dee-doo. And you're talking to somebody that believes in verse memorization. You're talking to somebody that believes it. But listen, just getting more knowledge, just stuffing your head with more information, just being able to say more things means nothing. What are you doing with what you know? Let me ask you a question. How is your life demonstrably different this year than it was last year? What new habits do you have? I would suggest that most people this year are struggling with the exact same sins with which they struggled last year. I would say that most teenagers, if you are struggling with reading your Bible consistently last year, you're probably struggling with that this year. If you're struggling with some besetting sin last year, in many cases, you're still struggling with that sin this year. Listen, it doesn't make a difference what we say and what we know. What do we do with what we say? What do we do with what we know? Our faith must be based upon a source. And of course, the source of our faith is the Word of God. I see, first of all, that an active faith is based upon reliable information. An active faith must always be based upon reliable information. I love geography. I always have. I love to look at maps. I love to figure out where I am. I love to study things. I homeschooled my son for 1 year way back when, before we had a Christian school, and in first grade. And we learned all the countries of the world and all the capitals in first grade. I mean, I was just into it. I love geography. I always like to know where I'm going. I study out maps. And I remember when the GPS systems came out, I was amazed by that. How to get a GPS for my car. The reason I don't like GPSs anymore is because they're not reliable. You're supposed to get a disk and put it in your computer, and you're supposed to update it. I used a GPS a couple weeks ago. I was driving to a meeting, and the thing got me all messed up. And it's frustrating when you're trying to find a location based upon unreliable information. Now, I'm going to say this: if you're ever going to find the place of God's will for your life, if you're ever going to cross that border, if you're going to be in a place of victory where you know that you're operating on all cylinders and God's using your life and you're just in that perfect will of God, then you're going to have to be somebody who has an active faith in reliable information. You're going to have to learn how to get your nose in a real way in the Word of God every single day. And I hate to come back to this over and over again, but I can promise you this: what you do with the Bible determines what God does with you. And if you do not have an active relationship with the Word of God, you will never cross that barrier. If you don't culture an active relationship with this Word, I'm talking about studying it, memorizing it, meditating upon it. If you don't have a real relationship with the Word of God, you will never cross the barrier into the perfect will of God for your life. I can promise you that you never will. I'm talking about reading the Bible and studying it and getting something from it every day. David said, open thou mine eyes, Lord, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And I wonder this morning, if you prayed to God and said, God, would you teach me something about yourself in your word that I might live better and more holy for you today? Lord, show me something. Is there a hunger in your life for the word of God? See, I think one of the biggest problems we have in Christianity is that we have lost our appetite for spiritual things. I'm going to talk about that tomorrow morning. We've lost our appetite for spiritual things. God, give me your word. I'm hungry for it like Jeremiah. I want to eat it. Lord, teach me. An act of faith based upon reliable information. But not only is an act of faith based upon reliable information, I would say an act of faith also many times is revealed incrementally. Increment means little by little. It's revealed incrementally. You know, I think sometimes we have this idea. All right, Lord, I want to know your will. Why are there two empty seats up front? Wow. Lord, I want to know your will, and I'm going to sit right here until you show me. I want to know where I'm going to go to college, and I want to know who I'm going to marry. And by the way, I have four suggestions. And I want to know what I'm going to do with my life, and I want to know how many kids I'm going to have, and I want to know what kind of house I'm going to live in, and whether or not it has a picket fence. And by the way, I want a dog and no cat, and I want to know where I'm going to retire one day. I want to know how much money I'm going to make, and I'm going to be right here, Lord, and when you tell me your perfect will, then I'm going to get going. Well, that's ridiculous. God is not going to show you, God's not going to unfold for you your life's plan. He's not going to give you a book and tell you all. First of all, if he did, you'd never do it because you'd be overwhelmed by what God wants to do with your life. Second of all, God's not into showing you by sight all the things he wants you to do because he wants you to learn how to live by faith day by day. God is going to give you enough light to take the steps that you need to take today. And understand this statement, teenagers need to be far more concerned about their daily decisions than they are about their distant destinations. Let me make that statement again. Teenagers need to be far more concerned about their daily decisions than they are about their distant destinations. Because I'm afraid that we have some people, they want to sit in this chair until they find out every single thing that God might ever do with their life and then surrender to it and then begin. Listen, God never reveals his will that way. What God does is God says, I've got a path for you to walk on. And by the way, God's path is narrow. What is God's path? It is what? Narrow. And there's also another path that we can choose, our own path. And that path is what? It's broad or wide. If I'm going to cross to the other side, I must have an act of faith. If I'm going to cross to the other side, I must have, don't miss this, an accentuated focus. To accentuate means to bring into more detail. To bring out, to accentuate one's focus means to zone in. If I'm going to get to the other side, I can't be somebody that's just kind of breezing through life. There are certain things on which I must set my gaze. There are certain things on which I must focus intently. There must be an accentuated focus. Look back at your text here. Look at verse 3. The Bible says, and they commanded the people, saying, when ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Interesting. God said, okay, people, we're going to go to the other side. See that river there? We're going to cross it. How are we going to do that? Listen, you're going to have to trust me. I've led you this far so far. Okay, now watch this. You see that piece of furniture there? You see the priests? They're going to carry it? Watch that. Don't let that out of your eyeballs. Wherever that goes, you go. Have an accentuated focus. Let me ask you a question. What did the Ark of the Covenant represent in Old Testament history? Does anyone know? The presence of whom? God. Remember the Shekinah glory of God? The Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God. Now, what specifically did the Ark of the Covenant represent about God? Can anyone tell me at least one thing that was in the Ark? An elephant? No. What was in it? What? Aaron's rod. That's right. Aaron's rod. There are two other things. What else? The Ten Commandments. There's a third thing. What else? Yes. A pot of manna. Say that with me. Aaron's what? The ten. And a pot of? Now why? Why would God randomly choose those three things? Let me tell you why. Number one, the law, those were his precepts. Okay? If you're going to follow me, you're going to have to follow me through my word. People say, well, you know, I'm just trying to get in touch with God. You won't get in touch with God outside of God's word. It's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. Getting in touch with God means getting your nose and your faith and your mind and your heart in the word of God. And so the precepts. And then my friend told me about Aaron's rod. Aaron's rod was a dead stick. God validated Aaron's authority over the other leaders by causing that dead stick to bud. For live buds to come out of a dead stick. God demonstrated his power, that he can do something with dead things, that he can do something that has no ability in and of itself to produce anything. He can do something powerful. And so as we look at God's ark, we see God's precepts, we see God's power, and then we see the pot of manna, which represents God's provision. God can provide what you need on the journey. Think about it. When you go on a trip, what do you need? You need direction. That's God's precepts. You need food, right? And then you need fuel. You need direction. You need to know where you're going. I got a map. We're going to Disney World. You need to have fuel in your car. You're never going to get there. And you need to have provision on the way so that you don't starve to death until you get there. And God provides all three. And God said, if you're going to get to the other side, keep your eyes on me. I'll give you direction. I'll give you power. I'll give you provision. I'm going to be your need filler. And so I see not only an accentuated focus, but underneath that, I see that God provides direction. An accentuated focus will provide direction. As I keep my eyes on God, as I keep myself walking with God's in God's will, just as we illustrated with Eric, God will guide me in my life. But not only will an accentuated focus, and let me just say this too. It's amazing how the barriers of our life will cause us to focus better. Guys on the basketball team, isn't it amazing when coach calls a timeout and you're up by 20? Isn't it amazing how easy it is to zone out? Like he's talking to you and you know, you're thinking, man, how many points do I have? You know, is my girlfriend watching me? Do my socks match? You're zoning out. You know, it's amazing. When you're playing that championship game and the score is tied and there's like 15 seconds left in the game and your coach calls timeout and you've got the possession, it's amazing how everyone's zoning in. It's amazing how soldiers in a mess hall, when the officer comes in and makes general announcements, they zone out. But the day before battle, when everyone's life is on the line and the sergeant comes in or the lieutenant comes in or the major comes in to give the battle plan, it's amazing how everyone zones in. I'm saying, folks, we're in a battle. I'm saying, teenagers, we are on the brink of a tremendous barrier. We've got to zone in. Why? Because as we focus upon God, he provides direction. As we have an accentuated focus, that will promote dedication. Would you look at verse 5 of our text? As we look at God, as we look at his provision in our life, the Bible says in verse 5, and Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Hey, guys, what sanctify meant back then was clean your clothes. They lived out in the dusty, dry Palestinian climate. Hey, make sure you're clean. Make sure you're set apart. Make sure you're right with God, because tomorrow God's going to meet with us. You better clean up, because tomorrow God's coming. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. See, the Bible teaches that as you focus upon God, that's going to provide direction. As you focus upon God, that's going to promote dedication. And like Isaiah, when you see God, you see yourself for what you really are. And the reason why we think that we're all that in a bag of chips, and the reason why we think we're more than what we actually are, and the reason why we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think is because we're not seeing God. And you show me a teenager that learns how to get on his knees, and you show me a teenager that learns how to get in this book, and you show me a teenager that learns how to follow God, I'll show you a teenager that'll clean his life up. And half the messages that we preach and half the Bible studies that Brother Schmidt and Brother Chappell and the other, Brother Sisson and the other leaders give you would not have to be preached if you would simply follow God, because when you see God, it promotes dedication in your life. Hey, you want to have a clean house? Maybe your house at home is messy. Maybe your bedroom's messy. You want to have a clean house? I'll give you a simple cure for how to have a clean house. Invite somebody over. That always worked in our family. When my mother was cleaning the house, I mean spring cleaning, I was at ask her, who's coming over? We want to have a clean house at my house? Everyone pitch in and clean the house and clean the bedroom. Hey, we're having a get-together after church tonight. Guess what that means? We're cleaning the house Sunday afternoon. By the way, God wants to show up in your life. Clean your house. Sanctify yourselves. Tomorrow, the Lord's coming. You better clean up your house. You better clean up your life. And listen, cleaning up your life is more than you looking good to a youth pastor or you having high standards that you can compare to somebody else. We ought to clean up our life for one reason, because we're going to meet the Lord. We ought to clean up our life because we love Him. We want our life to be clean before Him. There was an accentuated focus. You'll never cross the barriers of life until you get your eyes focused in a fixed way upon the Lord Jesus Christ. An active faith, an accentuated focus. Notice with me, thirdly, an absolute fellowship. Would you look at verse 6? The Bible says, and Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant, pass over before the people. And they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. Look at verse 8. And thou shalt command the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when ye are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye shall stand still in Jordan. See what God's saying? God's saying, okay, people, I'm going to take you over this barrier. What must you have? An act of faith. You must trust me. You must have an accentuated focus. You must focus upon my Ark. You must focus upon the fact that I've got directions, and I've got the fuel, I've got the provision to take you forward. And the way that I'm going to do it is through my leadership. I'm going to cause my priests to carry my presence into that barrier, and you're going to have to keep your eyes on them and follow them. Now watch this. This is the simplicity of living the Christian life. God is calling on our part for absolute fellowship. You say, Pastor Skelly, are you saying that we should blindly follow our leaders? I didn't say that. No, we should follow our leaders as they follow Christ, but we should follow absolutely. And I think one of the reasons why we never discover God's perfect plan for our lives is because we haven't learned the art, we haven't learned the discipline, we haven't learned the value of how to follow. Everyone wants to make his own way. Everyone wants to forge his own path. Everyone wants to choose his own direction. And I'm telling you, God's will for your life is on the pathway that is being trod right now by the leaders in your life. God's will for your life is a will that's going to be revealed for you, to you in many degrees by the leadership in your life, by counsel, by parents, by pastor, by youth pastor, by the leaders that God has strategically placed in your life, and your job is to follow them as they follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I see, first of all, the value of leadership. The value of leadership. See, I'm afraid that most of us don't understand the value. You say, well, Pastor Skelly, my parents aren't even saved. Well, guess what? God can work through unsaved parents. You know that God led the children of Israel back to the land of promise through an unsaved king named Cyrus? You know that the book of Proverbs says that the king's hand is in the heart of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. And God is big enough to work in and through the leaders of your life to direct you. Your job is to follow your leaders as they follow the Lord. My pastor's not perfect. Well, neither are you. Well, my youth pastor let me down. Well, guess what? You let a few people down too. And God is large and God is in charge and God has the ability to work in and through the leaders of your life. There's a value in following leadership. And that's the structure God has set up in our government. And by the way, I don't tell jokes about Barack Obama. I don't agree with him, but I pray for him, and he's my president, and I follow him insofar that he follows the Lord. And when he doesn't, I pray for him. He's my leader. The Bible says they're not afraid to speak evil of dignities in 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude chapter 1. It's high time that Christian people quit making fun of political leaders they don't agree with and start supporting them in prayer, and maybe we'll change our nation around. God set up civil government. Our job is to respect them and follow them as they follow the Lord and pray for them. God set up ecclesiastical government in our local church, and our job is to support the pastor and the pastoral staff and our teachers and our leaders and our mentors. And God has set up the home, and our job is to respect our moms and dads. And my dad walked out the door on us when I was 3 and was a deadbeat and didn't pay child support. But when I met my dad when I was 24 years of age, I hugged him and said, "I love you, Dad." Why? Because he's my dad. And our job is to respect, and our job is to follow, and our job is to love. There's a value in leadership. You'll never discover the plan of God for your life, the perfect plan of God, until you understand how to submit to leadership. There's a value in leadership, but then also there's a visibility of leadership. Look at verse 8 again. Thou shalt command the priests that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, when ye are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye shall stand still in Jordan. And verse 9, and Joshua said unto the children of Israel, come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God. And then he rehearsed to them and said, here's what's going to happen. They're going to go to the river. You follow them. You keep your eyes on them. Stay 2,000 cubits away so that everybody can see them. I want leadership to be visible so that everybody can follow them as they follow the commandments of the Lord. By the way, I'll say this. If you are a graduate, if you are a senior going into your senior year next year, then in that sense, you are a leader, whether you want to be or not. Because people are following you, whether you want them to follow you or not. And listen, the best thing a leader can do is be a visible example. Hey, shut your mouth and live for God. Shut your mouth and live for God. Notice that these priests didn't say anything. Know what they did? They listened to the word of God first. Joshua said to the leaders first, get in the river. Okay, we will. You want to be a leader? You be the first one to the altar. You want to be a leader? You be the first one to have devotions. You want to be a leader? You be the first one to serve God. You want to be a leader? You be the first one to volunteer when the leadership needs your help. You be the first one to listen to God. You be the first one down the first row sitting in church. You be the first one if you want to be a leader. Who were the leaders? They were those that bore the load. They carried the ark. You want to be a leader? Learn how to serve. You want to be a leader? You be the one that takes the brunt of the work. You be the one that sweeps the floor. You be the one that cleans the locker. You be the one that stays and cleans up the lunchroom. You be the one. You want to be a leader? You want to be a leader? Then lead the way. You be the first one into God's service. You be the first one that shows up at men's prayer breakfast. You be the first one that shows up at the bus calling. You be the first one. Be visible. Shut your mouth and lead the way. See, there's a visibility in leadership. And maybe one of the reasons why people won't follow you is because you're not going anywhere. We have to learn to go somewhere for God and then bring someone along with us. There must be an active faith. There must be an accentuated focus. There must be absolute followership. And then lastly tonight, you've listened well, thank you. There must be actual follow through. I love to tell this, and you've heard it before, but it so simply and adequately illustrates my point. 3 frogs were on a log. 2 frogs decide to jump off. How many frogs were on that log? 3 frogs were on a log. 2 frogs decide to jump off. How many frogs were on the log? 3. Because a decision does not constitute an action. 3 frogs are on a log. 2 frogs decide to jump off. How many frogs are on a log? 3. Because just because I decided to do something doesn't mean I did it. Lord Jesus, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Oh, really? The foxes of the field, they have their holes, and the birds of the air, they have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And the man said, well, I think I'll go home then. He had made a decision for full-time Christian service. I'll go with you wherever you'll go. And Jesus said, will you really? We make big decisions sometimes flippantly without counting the cost. Will you follow Jesus? I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me, though none go with me, still I will follow. Oh, we sing it glibly. Really? Will you follow Jesus? If none go with you, will the world be behind you? Is that true? See, I'm afraid that we're good at making decisions right here. We're good at agreeing right here. But when it comes from here to actually doing this, or doing this, or doing this, you know, the actual follow-through part, that's where the system breaks down. Again, your walk talks and your talk talks. But your walk talks louder than your talk talks. And what are you doing for the Lord? Are you actually following through on your commitments? I'm going to be a soul winner, okay? Who's the last person you witnessed to? I'm going to memorize my Bible. Some of you made that decision last year. 2 years ago, I was here. We had a number of people make a decision about your Bible memory. Okay, how are you doing with that? What book did you memorize this year? What victory verses have you committed to memory this year? Hey, you got the summer. You got the summertime now. Got some extra time. You're not in school. What extra Bible study are you doing? Boys, look back here. What extra Bible study are you doing? See, when it comes down to actual follow-through, we're really not as big as our words make us appear to be. Actual follow-through, even in a distressful situation. Look at verse 15. This is interesting. And as they that bear the ark were coming to Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water. Look at the parenthetical. For Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest. God told them to cross the river when the banks were overflowing. God told them to go across that barrier when the barrier was as big as it ever was. Don't you get it? That God sometimes causes us to follow him at the worst possible convenient time. I think about our own church, Harvest Baptist. We started our giving program, our giving offering for our building program the Sunday after the Friday newspaper, USA Today and New York Times, both had headlines, "Recession is here." March 16th of last year, our people put in the offering plate in one day, $1.1 million. We don't have a big church. In the offering plate, they committed another $1.5 million over the next year. It's all come in. Last month, in addition to that, in the last 5 weeks, we've had an additional $500,000 come in. Not outside the church, no special gift, just people living by faith. You say, who gets the glory? Some millionaire? Oh, no. Who gets the glory? Some pastor that had some slick program? Oh, no. This is so far above and beyond anything a human being could do. God overflowed the bank so that when we crossed that river, everybody had to say, God did that. God did that. God did that. God did that. And don't you understand? God wants to do something in your life so big. God wants you to cross a border so large. One day when you get to the other side and you're serving God and the power of his Holy Spirit, people would have to look at your life and say, God did that. God did that. God did that. It wasn't his talent. It wasn't his ability. It wasn't his education. It wasn't his smarts. God did that. God wants to do something in your life, even in a distressful situation. But lastly, it's going to take a very dangerous step. Because when the rubber meets the road, you got to step into the river. When the rubber meets the road, there's a raging river there, and you got a precious ark on your shoulder, and you've got nothing more than the word of Joshua, who said that God said. You've got nothing more than the word of a novice leader who said that God said, take this ark and step into that raging, overflowing river, and it's going to part. I'll be honest with you, that took a great amount of faith. It was a dangerous thing. You know, living for Jesus Christ is a dangerous thing. Where is the teenager anymore that's going to step out? And I'll step out, and I don't care who goes with me. I don't care if you go or you go. I don't care if you serve God. You can laugh all you want to. You can mock me. You can persecute me, but I'm not changing my course. I'm living for Jesus. Where's the teenager that'll take that dangerous step? I don't care if I'm popular. I don't care if I go to my senior year at Lancaster Baptist Schools. Everyone turns their back on me. I'm living for Jesus Christ. I'm taking the stand. I'll take the leadership. I'll do what's right. I don't care what they say in the locker room. I mean, I'm stepping out for Jesus Christ. Where is he? Where is she? Where is that teenager that will take that kind of step? Years ago, I was at camp. I spent half my life at camp. A small camp in New Hampshire. No facilities, no pool, no water slide, no gym, nothing really. We had to drive down this river. We found a place that had a cliff. I look back at this and think, what was I thinking? But the locals told us it was a swimming hole, and we went down through the woods, and we found this place, and we let the kids jump off this cliff into this waterfall swimming hole. It was really great. There was a big cliff up here, and all of our brave teenage guys, and they jumped off and had a great time with it. Some guys were doing flips. And then we had a smaller cliff. It was probably about the height of this pulpit to the ground. No, maybe a little bit higher than that. Maybe like that down to the ground. About 10 feet tops to the ground. And we had a kid in our youth group. His name was Grant. No, Grant. He could swim, but not well, and he wanted to jump off. He wouldn't jump off the high one. He wanted to jump off, and man, we all wanted Grant. Grant got there on that cliff 10 feet high, and he's looking down. You could tell he's nervous. We're encouraging him. Come on, Grant. And I'm just knowing that this is going to be great for Grant. If Grant could get this fear out of his heart, if he could just take the encouragement, if Grant will just jump in, man, it'll help him. Come on, Grant, you can do it. We talked to him. Grant. He's ready. Finally, we said, okay, Grant, listen, the bus is going to pull out. I mean, if you're going to jump, you got to jump now. He just wouldn't do it. Finally, we said, okay, Grant, we got to leave in 10 seconds. All right, everyone, let's do it now. Countdown, 10, 9, Grant's there, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, jump. I'll never forget Grant's look when he walked back and climbed down the backside of that rock and walked up that path toward the bus. Hey, Grant, really, that's been Grant's life. Grant was going to go to Bible college, but he didn't. Grant was going to serve God. And then Grant was, he's going to join the military now. Grant's got a good job, and I signed his reference form for him. And now Grant's nearing age 30, I guess. And Grant still, oh, he wants to. He wants to, but he's never been willing to take that dangerous step. You know, we got a room full of want-tos here. You're a great bunch. You're a great bunch. I love you guys. I enjoy you. I'm looking forward to the rest of the week. But watch this. Watch this. I think that 99% of you want to. I want to serve God. I want to be in his will. Yeah, but wanting to and jumping. Wanting to and stepping. Two totally different things. Hey. Would you step out tonight? I mean, step out and say, I'm going to take a stand in my youth group. Step out and say, I'm going to be committed to the Word of God. Step out and say, I'm going to live by faith. Step out and say, I'm going to follow my leaders. Step out and say, I'm sorry for the way I've been acting toward my dad. Step out and say, Brother Schmidt, I need to talk to you. I got to apologize for it. Step out and say, Pastor, I need to have an appointment with you. I was planning to do this my senior year, but my college, I want your advice. Step out! Has God touched your heart? Has God taught you something? Step out. Learn to take the dangerous step. Learn to cross to the other side.
Thank you for listening to this Student Ministry 127 podcast. For more sermon resources, visit preaching.lancasterbaptist.org. And for information about West Coast Baptist College, visit wcbc.edu.